the best introduction I ever got was at First Baptist Church in Vancouver. And I was asked to speak in one sermon on the doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. I didn't know how to cover all that in one sermon, but I chose as my text Numbers 22 through 24, which is the story about Balaam's donkey. The secretary called me up Tuesday before I went to preach, and she said, "What's the title of your sermon?" I'm not very good at titles. I said, on the spur of the moment, "Well, let's call it the Talking Donkey." Well, when I got to the church that Sunday, it's on a major intersection in downtown Vancouver, there on the bulletin board it said, "The Talking Donkey, Dr. Walkie." I looked at it and I thought to myself, "I'm sure glad I said donkey." But that's the truth. I think that's the best introduction I ever had. Whatever God has done through me, it's all His grace. Ask my wife. Okay. Dan, it's just a delight to get to know you, to be with you. That Dan is a student. He was an excellent student. And just spending time with him this weekend, it's been a real blessing to me. And how wonderful God is to the saints here to give you Dan to carry on a wonderful ministry. God bless ministry. And I am so thankful to be entrusted with the pulpit now and the lectern from which God has been pleased to use Dan for numbers of years. It's an honor to be here. Now I think I have to read the scriptures, aren't I? My text this morning, I think years ago I spoke on this psalm, but I've given more thought to it. I'd direct your attention to Psalm 73. If you want to turn with me there. Psalm of Asaph is the first psalm in the third book. Third book of the Psalms is the dark book of the Psalter and leads Israel into the exile. And this is its introduction. "Surely God is good to Israel." And good means He's beneficial and most desirable. "Surely God is good to Israel, more particularly to those who are pure in heart," for Israel includes both nominal Israel that is not pure in heart, but we're talking here about the regenerate within Israel who have pure hearts before Him. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold," by which He means I almost lost the ability to make that confession. I almost walked away from God with the conviction that God is good. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity," Hebrew word prosperity is shalom, everything you want in life. "Prosperity of the wicked." The wicked are those who advantage themselves while disadvantaging others. The wicked are those who sell people things they don't need. The wicked are those that play the lottery hoping to get the money from poor people, so they'll have it all for themselves. The wicked are the selfish who have no love of God. They are not necessarily adulterers or murderers. They can be politicians who give promises they don't keep. That's the wicked. "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. The wicked say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Sure, you place them on slippery ground and cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless, ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Shall we pray? Father, how privileged we are that you have worked upon our hearts to assemble, to worship, to meet with you, to learn of you, to enter into the holy places. Thank you that we have a chapel, a place where we can meet, a place as your children to offer you our praises, our songs, and you dwell in their midst. We know that you are always present with your people in word. You do not appear to us by sight, but you appear to us in word and in spirit, in word that points us to our Savior, points us to his cross, points us to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his mediating intercessory ministry on our behalf, to his coming in glory and great power. And to think, we who are nobodies, that we are related to your beloved Son, set apart from eternity past to forgive us our sins. We stagger not in unbelief at your promises. Assuage our sorrows. We pray, Lord, we may be discomforted where we should be discomforted. May we take all of our cares and our griefs and find your healing. Forgive us when we try to save ourselves and don't look to you. Forgive us when we miss out on all of your grace. You know the sufferings, the joys of each one of us. You know our hopes, our disappointments. And we know your Spirit can take your word and be a healing balm, appropriately to each of us, which is our prayer. May we be able to join the angels in singing your praises. May we know who we are in Christ. Be encouraged, lifted up, and go out and be able to be salt and light in our weary world. May we be like the dew of the morning that refreshes the earth. May we shine as little rainbows, reflecting all of your glories. Make us a blessing, because we look to you. We come as children asking for fish. You will not give us a serpent. We're looking for eggs and not a stone. You'll give us bread, because you're good. In Christ's name, amen. Will you turn again with me to Psalm 73? I chose the psalm because I came up in a theological discussion group to which I belong. In my home church, we have small community groups, and I belong to a group that meets in my condominium. Most of the people who attend are from the condominium. And we've entitled ourselves the Doubting Thomases. And it's a time when people can express their doubts, concerns, questions about the Christian faith. A time when I try to share and people honestly express their doubts. And we've seen some come to Christ and some on their way. I think one of the funniest things to me, and I don't know if you agree with this or not, but I encourage them to come to church. And the only way they'll come to church is if they can sing. So in the front row of our choir, I don't think anybody knows it except me, there's a Buddhist and an atheist. But I'm thankful they're singing and learning doctrine through the hymns. Whether that's right or not, I think it's good that they're getting doctrine through the hymns. And so they're willing to come and hear the word in that way. One of our group, she's a pharmacologist at the University of British Columbia with a degree in pharmacology, very fine Christian woman, honestly expressed her concern. She said, you know, in my workplace, she said, the people there, and I may paraphrase her, they're both agodly and ungodly, by which she would mean agodly. It's as though God doesn't exist. They live without God. And they're ungodly. They don't live by any moral code. And so, for example, she says, as far as she knows, none of them are married. They just live together as partners without making any life term commitment to one another. And she said, as I observe it, they seem perfectly happy and carefree. In fact, she said, sometimes they seem happier than I am. This is the perplexity of Psalm 73, and maybe you can identify with her honest perplexity. Asaph expresses his own experience, and he says of the wicked who live agodly and ungodly. And he uses the logic that logicians call a fortiori, that is, from the greater to the lesser. He puts it in extremes. They have no struggles. And that would cover all the ungodly that we may know that have less struggles than we have. Their bodies are healthy and strong. That is, they die in good old age. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. And since they're unconstrained, they're like bank robbers without anybody protecting the bank, and they can go their own impious ways. And they're ungodly. Therefore, pride is their necklace. That is to say, they boast of their lifestyle. And they clothe themselves with violence. In other words, their evil customs have become their costume. from their callous hearts, this is really Septuagint, Greek translation, which I think is right, from their callous hearts comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, speak with malice and arrogance, they threaten oppression, and as I observe the world, they live in hate and being hated, and all kind of strife is in the workplace, as I observe the world. And they're not only ungodly, they're agodly. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them, drink up waters in abundance. And I must honestly say, I'm not sure what that means. The wicked say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? In other words, he is irrelevant. The psalm has 28 verses, as you can see, and it falls into two halves. In the first half, he shows us the steps by which he steps down and away from God, and in the second half, how he climbs back up into heaven. I've entitled this sermon, The Slippery Slope to Heaven, because the slippery slope where he's sliding down and away from God begins to be the foundation by which he steps back and attains the highest levels of spirituality in the Old Testament. You can see the movement of the psalm when he begins in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, by which he means I almost slipped off the cliff of faith and fell into the abyss of hell itself, of unbelief. But instead of finding himself in hell, through his meditation and reflection, by the end of the psalm, he finds himself in heaven. You see that in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. I do not understand how the liberals say there is no immortality and no resurrection in the Old Testament. What else could that mean? But afterward he will take me into glory. And then he asks, whom have I in heaven but you? Seems to me this fellow got to heaven somehow or another. I don't see how he could say there's no immortality and no resurrection in the Old Testament. It utterly baffles me that people make that assertion, yet that's the common thing in the liberal seminaries. So you can see the movement, almost slipping into hell and ending up walking on Beulah land in the plains of heaven, and we want to see how he gets there. There are three slides down this slip, this cliff of unbelief, and had he taken the third, he would have fallen off the cliff entirely. His first slide is in the second half of verse 3. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His first false step was when he began to take his view of life solely from what he can see. And there are many people who only believe what they can see and they can touch. In fact, that's what they're told in the university. Don't believe anything that doesn't conform to your experience. They have what Oz Guinness calls a keyhole theology. They look at life through a keyhole. They see a part, but they can't see the whole. And unless you see the whole, you can't make sense of the parts. You can't see clearly. And the truth is, none of us can see the whole view. We all are looking at life through a keyhole. We just see a little small part for the 70 years or 80 years we live. It's just a little fraction. In philosophy, we make a distinction between ontological knowledge and epistemological knowledge. Those big words. Ontological knowledge is to know as things really are. Epistemological knowledge is to know as humans know, which is relative. That is, only God sees the whole. You have to be eternal to see the whole. We can only see a fracture or a part. Maybe I can help you to understand the difference between ontological and epistemological knowledge by our experience when we moved from Westminster in Philadelphia to Regent in Vancouver back in 1991. There was an apartment close by to our college. In fact, my wife Elaine could stand out on the balcony, and I in my office, we could. It had a living room that my sister said was 30 miles by 30 miles, overlooking all of English Bay. It was just lovely. And the most surprising thing was we could afford it. There's only one problem. No pets. Now, my wife is a cat fancier. She loves cats. In fact, one time we had a sick cat. Cost me $80 to find out what's wrong with my cat. It was drooling. My cat was lovesick for my wife and was drooling out of lovesickness. You understand the problem we had with a cat. And it was the apartment or the cat. And I solved the problem by moving in, cat and all. Now, you know I shouldn't have done that. But I did. Because I knew ontologically the cat was there, but I knew epistemologically the landlady would never know it was there. Well, at any rate, we couldn't live with that. And the only problem was we knew she wouldn't know it. The only thing would be if the cat jumped into the window. Well, we had a stuffed cat that looked just like our black and white cat. And so we're not devious people normally, but... My wife, Elaine, she'd take this stuffed cat and put it in the window. And beside that, throughout the day, she moved it from one window to the next. So if the landlady saw our cat, she would think it was the stuffed cat. Well, you know, Christians, we couldn't really live with this. And we finally said, the cat has to go. I said to Elaine, let me have one more try at it. So I went to the landlady when I paid the first month's rent, and I said to her, you know, in philosophy we make a distinction between ontological knowledge and epistemological knowledge. And she said, what does that mean? And on the spur of the moment, I went back to my first year in philosophy, only time philosophy ever did me any good, and I thought about William Barclay's illustration of a tree in the north wood. Nobody's there, nobody hears it, nobody sees it, but the tree falls. Did the tree fall or didn't it fall? Now, ontologically, the tree fell. But only God knows it. Epistemologically, it didn't fall because nobody knows it. And she said to me, what are you driving at? I said to her, well, take a cat. She got it. The cat existed ontologically but did not exist epistemologically. She said, keep your darn cat. All right, well, you get the idea of the difference that we all know epistemologically, and since the unbelieving world has denied all absolutes, denied God, they're left only to themselves, they've drawn the only logical conclusion they can draw, which is there are no absolutes. Everything's relative. That is to say, there's no absolutes except that absolute. There's no absolutes, which is there. Contradiction. I say it is utter folly to build your life on your thimble mind when it's before an ocean of knowledge. It is so little. And we can make tragic, tragic errors with this keyhole view of life. Let me illustrate it from Westminster. The best building on the Westminster campus is their library. They pride themselves in their library, and they should. It's a superb library. The designers and builders put it on the best piece of property on the campus, and the venue overlooks the valley around it. And it's beautiful. All the offices are in the library because this is a first-class academic institution. Well, we had a student who had worked for the government in measuring radon gas. And he had a mid-career change, and wanted to get into ministry and came to Westminster. One day he was studying in the library and he decided that maybe I'll measure the radon gas in the library. So he brought in his equipment that he had kept, his own personal equipment, set it up. Now to understand his reading, you need to understand that in the atmosphere there's normally 4 picoliters of radon gas in the atmosphere. Now, 4 picoliters, that's a thousandth of a nanny. I mean, that is really, really small. Now, if you smoke a pack of cigarettes a day, you inhale 200 picoliters of radon gas a day. If you work in a uranium mine, you are inhaling throughout the day 400 picoliters of this radon gas. And in fact, because it's so toxic, you're not allowed to work in a uranium mine more than a year. And you take the year off in order to detox. The reading in our library was 4,000 picoliters. It was, if that was right, it was the highest concentration of radon gas known in North America in our library. Well, he called up Huntsville, told them his reading, couldn't believe it. They brought in the very best equipment, and they confirmed it. 4,000 picoliters of radon gas. I didn't know this was going on. I came in the next day, and to my astonishment, there was yellow and black tape. Danger. Keep out. Lethal. Quarantined. And I said, what's going on? And they told me. So here I am. They thought this was the very wisest place to build their library. It was the most foolish place because they didn't know that 40 miles down there was a fault and the rocks were in vertical position, breaking apart, releasing this radon gas. But they didn't know it. They had only epistemological knowledge. They based solely on what they could see and experience, and it was utter folly what they were doing. That was all ignorant and unwitting. I should end the story here, but I know you'll be spending the rest of the hour figuring out how do you get that radon gas out of there, so I might as well tell you they thought they'd have a major expense, $100,000. They did it very simply. They put 4 pipes down on the corners of the building, attached it with other piping to a flue going up a chimney behind our elevator shaft, put a fan on top of it and sucked the radon gas out and blew it out into the atmosphere and reduced it back to the normal 4 picoliters. But you get the point. It's utter folly. We used to think forest fires were always bad. Now we know they may be good. We used to think damming up rivers was good. We now know it may be bad. In other words, we really don't know. And you either conclude nothing's certain, or there's something wrong with this philosophy of life and its utter stupidity and sin. To build your life on a keyhole theology, the little bit you can see and you can experience. That's the first step down and away from God. The second step is in 3a, when he says, I envied what I was seeing there through that keyhole theology, I envied the arrogant. It is not wrong to be perplexed as we live the Christian life. That is to be expected, and Christians are perplexed. Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot comprehend God's grace and long-suffering towards sinners. We wish God would zap the terrorists. We want to purge it just like that. We cannot understand God's grace. It's utterly incomprehensible. And were it not for his irresistible grace, none of us would believe. But in his mercy that defies everything that I can understand, he chose us to be his people. It's an amazing thing. I'm perplexed. I have no idea why God would choose me. I have no idea why he would make our family. I have no idea how that works. I only know it's of his grace. But we're perplexed. Isn't that what Paul says is his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8? He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Even the great apostle who was entrusted with the mysteries in Christ Jesus says, "I am perplexed by the way life goes and the sufferings in which he finds himself." It is not wrong to be perplexed, but it is wrong to envy the prosperity of the wicked. It is not only wrong, it is utter folly, because their prosperity can never meet the deep spiritual needs of the human heart. Their prosperity and money, as I say in the teaching Proverbs, it can give us, money can give you a house, but it can't give you a home. Money can put food on your table, but cannot give you fellowship around the table. Money can give you luxuries, but it can't give you the love you really want. And the tragedy in America is we have made money our God. And the result is we have ever bigger houses and more fragmented homes. We have food on the table, but we don't have fellowship around the table in the godless home. We have luxuries, beautiful watches, fancy cars, these trinkets of the world, but we don't have the love the human heart really needs. It is folly to make this your God. It will not satisfy the heart, and it will take away eternal life from us. It's also folly because it's a failure to understand the necessity of suffering in the Christian life. Our sufferings are essential to our salvation. If God rewarded virtue immediately, we would be damned. We would be destroyed. We would confound pleasure with morality. We would do good only to get good. We would use God just like the blasphemers who teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You use God, name it, claim it, so that you can have all the trinkets of this world. That's a damnable philosophy. God saves us from our selfishness. We are congenitally selfish, and if he just gave it to us, we would use him. And we would be only confirmed in our greed and our cupidity and our selfishness. But God in his grace gaps it, puts a space between virtue and its reward. The reward is absolutely essential. It will be just as it's absolutely essential for justice that wicked be punished. It's absolutely essential for justice that righteousness be rewarded, and it will be. But God saves us because by gapping it, and as we wait, we learn graces of faith. We learn to pray. We learn to faith. We depend upon God. It builds in us faith. It builds in us hope. It builds in us love, endurance, perseverance. And we're being saved through this gaping suffering until the day He rewards us when we have been refined in the fiery furnaces of affliction. It's so necessary, and so much we don't want it. Romans chapter 5, isn't that what Paul says? After the glorious truths of our justification in Christ Jesus, we glory in it. But not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we glory in our sufferings. We do not envy the prosperity of the wicked. The third step, having a keyhole view of life and then envying the material things of this world in a skewed sort of value system, he almost makes the third and fatal step, and he almost slips off the plateau of faith and the cliff of faith and falls into the abyss of hell. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. All of us are tempted, as our Lord was tempted, to change stones in God's will for bread outside of God's will. All of us. I believe that anyone here who really wanted to make money his or her God, you can be a millionaire in this economy. Just be greedy, selfish, self-regard. Don't do good. Don't share your money. Save it up. Hoard it. Make any money. Make the money as ever you can. I believe all of us could be millionaires. We would have bread outside of God's will. And most people don't like the stones in God's will. We rather have that cake out there than to feed upon the Lord in His will. I also believe most of us on occasion have made that choice. But the difference between us and the unbeliever is when we became aware of it, we repented with a godly sorrow and said, Lord, it was wrong. I made money. I made prosperity. My God, forgive me. And we find mercy day by day, week by week, and He brings us back. But the unbeliever doesn't even know there is God's will. He denies there is God's will. He just lives his life, makes all the things that are unlike God his God. And how sad when there can be salvation. Well, enough time on the three slides down and away from God. The first step he takes back toward God is found in verses 15 and 16. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. What he's saying is, I couldn't teach this ungodly, ungodly philosophy. I couldn't teach a postmodernism that says there is no moral code. I couldn't teach a postmodernism that says believe in yourself, that you are your own God. I can't live with that philosophy. It would produce anarchy. What the world wants, what the liberal wants liberty without law, freedom without form, lovemaking without marriage. That's what the world wants. Liberty without the law of God, freedom without moral form, informed by God's word, and lovemaking without the restraints of marriage and raising a family and investing and children. They don't want that. That is anarchy. You cannot live with it. Recently, I read Ron Chernow's book, I commend it to you highly, on Alexander Hamilton. Makes the strong case that Alexander Hamilton was the leading thinker behind the American Constitution. Alexander Hamilton, in spite of a very deprived childhood, was a man who believed God. He was a believer. And in any case, he understood Christianity and the values of Christianity. In his lifetime, there were two revolutions going on. There was the French Revolution and the American Revolution. The only thing they had in common, they were revolutions. They were overthrowing the establishment. They were overthrowing the monarchy that was abusive. But otherwise, they were greatly different. The French Revolution was equality without form. They changed the name of the Notre Dame to the Temple of Reason. They took the statue of the Virgin Mary off a pedestal, and they took a prostitute off the street of Paris and set her on the pedestal for the expression of freedom without marriage. The guillotines were set up in the streets, and heads rolled with no due process of law, and property was confiscated with no due process of law. And this is what Chernow has to say. The two different responses between Jefferson, that the liberals tend to lionize, and Alexander Hamilton. Where Jefferson dismissed these wholesale killings as regrettable but necessary sacrifices to freedom, Hamilton was traumatized by them. The burgeoning atheism of the French Revolution reawakened in him religious feelings that had lain dormant since King's College days. Quote, "The very existence of a deity has been questioned and in some instances denied," end of quote. He wrote in alarm about French attacks on Christianity. Quote, "The duty of piety has been ridiculed, the perishable nature of man asserted, and his hopes bounded to the short span of his earthly state. Death has been proclaimed an eternal sleep," end of quote. For Hamilton, the French Revolution had become a compendium of heretical doctrines, including the notion that morality could exist without religion, or that human nature could be so refined by revolution that, quote, "government itself will become useless and society will subsist and flourish free from its shackles." I had no idea he had anticipated Karl Marx in that remark. He saw right through it. Yes, our founding fathers, Hamilton himself, had an act of adultery, but he repented of it and reestablished his marriage, which is altogether different, and found forgiveness. What I'm saying is, you cannot live with that philosophy of life. And what happened in France, after 10 years, they couldn't live with it. They crowned Napoleon, the despot, their dictatorial king, and he marched their armies to their death for his own vain glory. You cannot live with it. And that's the first realization in his step back toward God. His second step back toward God is he entered the sanctuary of God. He came to a place where he could escape a keyhole theology. He could see things whole and see them clear in the light of the eternal. And we read in verse 17 that he entered the sanctuary of God. You cannot get the view whole from our news media. Our universities are where the French Revolution was. They are atheistic at their root and their core. Everything Hamilton said about the French Revolution can be said today about our universities on the broad scale of things. It is the first time in Western civilization that atheism is the basic creed of our universities. And they train our politicians. They train our news media. They train our businessmen. And it explains why we have sex and drugs and venality on Wall Street. It's all coming out of this atheistic theology. You cannot live with it. It is destructive. And more people are not going to church. And as a result, all they get is what they see. Their keyhole is that television screen. Or worse yet, the movie screen. That's all they can see. Thank God for Believer's Chapel. Thank God that we're here and we can get a bigger view of life and we entered the sanctuary of God. His third step is he recognizes you can't live with that. It's fundamentally wrong. His whole conscience can't endure it. And now he comes to get a bigger view. And now the third step is he's in the sanctuary of God. The Hebrew word for sanctuary is mikdash. It is the set apart place. He's referring to the Holy of Holies. And how could he enter the sanctuary of God when only the high priest could enter the sanctuary of God? In the same way we do, through scripture and imagination. No mysteries. It's clearly revealed. But we enter it because we know it's there. And we enter into the sanctuary of God, the symbols of who God is, the ultimate reality, the only reality in the universe. And as you enter it, you're staggered. There is no representation of God. There's no image. All other religions, you have a gold god of some sort. Nothing here. No representation. You cannot make an image of God. Theologians refer to God as an aseity. Aseity means he depends upon himself. Everything else in life depends upon something else. But God doesn't. It comes from the Latin word a se. A in Latin means from. Se means self. God depends totally upon himself for his existence. The only thing that I know in creation that comes close to God is the sun. Astronomers tell me it's been there millions of years. They say it will still be there some millions of years. How is it the sun shines constantly and with the exact same heat? Never wears out. It derives its energy from itself and goes on and on and on. But even the sun will burn out one day, says Scripture, and so does the astronomer. Nothing exists forever except God. You cannot make a representation of him. He is the only reality. He was, is, will be. He is the being. It's the only frame of reference on which to build your life. He was, he is, he will be. Only in him do you have everlasting life. He's an aseity. Everything flows from him. All blessings flow from him. Nothing exists apart from him, and you don't exist apart from him. We live and move and have our being in him. What is in that holy place is the Ten Commandments that reflect his very heart and his nature. You're not to have any other God before me because this is wrong. It is wrong to worship the things of this world. It's wrong to worship beautiful cars, big houses, Rolex watches. It's wrong to worship these things. They're not in themselves wrong, but it's wrong to have another God beside God. It is wrong to make an image of him. It is wrong to take his name as they do on television to blasphemy. It's to vanities and lies and to preach false gospels in his name. It is wrong not to set apart time to worship him and learn of him and do acts of kindness for him. It is wrong that when you take life that he created in his image, it is wrong to take the unborn. It is wrong to endorse euthanasia. It is wrong to go with assisted suicide and take innocent life. The Christian will never engage in suicide because the righteous man, even in his death, seeks his refuge in God. He's our hope, not a secular mindset that I can solve my own problems and I can set an agenda and I can work in such a way to achieve eternal life. You can't do it. It is wrong to tolerate same-sex marriage. It is wrong to tolerate homosexuality. It is against the nature of God. It's not the way he created things. It is wrong to take property. It is wrong to defame one another as I listen to the politicians pour out lies about one another. All of this is wrong. It is against his character, and it cannot endure. God will be praised. And above the ark is the cherubim. That is to say, they're protecting God, who will win the battle. God allows the evil and Lord of Rings to have their day, because we only know by contrast. There's the dark, but you don't know light until you have the dark. You do not know grace until you have works. You do not know righteousness until you know sin. And he allows it there for his own glory, so that we may know who our God is and give him praise. But he will not be defeated. He will win. And he's calling us to live by faith and stand for the things that are right and are true and holy in his grace. And there, carved on the walls, is the Garden of Eden, the trees of life, of pomegranate, palm trees, laminated in gold. God is good, and he surrounded us with so much life. The apple tree produces thousands of apples, not just one. There's a largesse about God. The wheat doesn't produce one grain of wheat. The world is full of life. He throws his seed around like Johnny Appleseed, showing life everywhere. And he says you go through life the same way, just sharing his blessings with one another. That's the ways of God, and that will win. The fourth step is he looks at God and sees his holiness and what that eternal reality is and its nature that will never be defeated in spite of the secular liberal press that's constantly trying to undercut it and destroy us. It won't succeed. It is destined to be destroyed. Normally, it is destroyed by political events of one kingdom destroying another. The Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians, and the Persians destroyed the Babylonians, and the Greeks destroyed the Persians, and the Romans destroyed the Greeks, and on down through history. We've had the Dutch Republic, we've had the Third Reich, we've had the British Empire, we've had one kingdom after another, but they're all characterized by venality. They're all characterized by greed and war. None endure. The only one that has endured, the only kingdom that has endured from the beginning are the people of God, beginning with Eve, who had in her affections to give a seed that would destroy the serpent, and Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of that life. And that first couple believed in this God of life and promise and salvation, and the people of God, first in Israel, today in the church. We were, we are, we will be, because we're related to the eternal God. And if it is not in the political process that destroys it, as you look at history and we could see how it's been destroyed, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and rain came down from heaven. And there's Pompeii, and rain came down from heaven. And I have to tell you, I fear for the United States. I fear greatly. But I know our hands, our lives are in his hands. And he's wise, and his ways are not our ways. He's patient and long-suffering. But it's the truth. Maybe you've seen it on TV. I read this last summer. I saw the documentary about a month ago on La Palma in the Canary Islands. Major geologists who have studied that mountain say probably within the century, that mountain will collapse into the Atlantic Ocean. It's on the east end of the Canaries. And when it falls, it will send a tsunami 450 feet high, which the last tsunami in the Indian Ocean was 40 feet high. They're predicting 450 feet high, and by the time it reaches our east coast, it will still be 150 feet high and inundate the entire east coast. And I don't know what would happen with Florida. I'll tell you this. If I hear La Palma and the volcano becomes active, I'm out of there real fast. I hope that doesn't happen. But it's true. That has been history. He despises it as fantasies, and eventually God's grace does end. And there is a day of judgment. And it would be wrong not to say so. It is not loving when you don't talk about justice and judgment. It is unloving not to talk about it. You don't help people. We need salvation, and God is so good. His fifth step, after seeing what it's all going to, yet for himself, he says, well, when I was thinking this way, I was just like an animal, and that's where many people think they are. And he says, yeah, that's all I was, just a brute beast. I lost all transcendence. I lost all absolute values. I was just going through life, titillating every appetite, satisfying every greed that I had like an animal. I was no better than the brute beast of the field. And I observed people seem to be looking to nature's dark night for their moral guidance these days. It's incredible. So I was, but no, you've got me by my right hand. I don't know how he knows that. It's just faith. His whole heart tells him, you have me by my right hand. You're guiding me with your counsel, by which he means your word. I'm trusting it. And afterward, as you hold me, you will take me into glory. You will never let me go. He knew that in his deep heart, recesses of his heart. That would be true of his God who was love. But we know it all the more by the witness of the apostolic community that died to bear witness that Christ is risen and he conquered death and he has us by our right hand and he'll never let us go and he'll take us into glory at his coming and with him. That's our hope. It's a blessed gospel. And as he thinks about it, the sixth step is, and when I get to heaven, then what? Who do I have? You. What more do I want? And I ask myself, why do you want to go to heaven? To escape the sufferings of this world, the rejection by others, the afflictions of the body? Yes, I do. Why do you want to go to heaven? To meet loved ones? I want to see my mother. I want to see my father. I want to see my brother. I want to see my loved ones. Yes, I do. But honestly, if Jesus is not in heaven, I don't really care. It is Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. It is his loveliness. It is his perfections. It's his righteousness. It's his pierced hands. It's his wounded side. It's his cross. It's his power. He's all that's good, and there is no sin in him. That's our hope. That's our love. And the seventh point is, we have him. He's ours by faith. What more do we want in this world? Our flesh, yes. We're well aware as you get older. They tell you when you're at 50 years of age, you're over the hill. If you're under 50, let me tell you what you're not told. It's an accelerating slope. Yes, we are. Our flesh is failing and our heart does fail. But not our spiritual heart. The strength of our heart is our relationship to God in Christ Jesus, and he's our portion forever and ever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And I have one more deed of which to speak. I know you're probably aware what happened in that holy place. I talked about aseity, and I talked about the Ten Commandments, and I talked about the cherubim, and I talked about the Garden of Eden, but I missed a very important point, didn't I? The mercy seat, the mercy seat. There is the blood that made atonement There's the token of the sacrifice of Christ. All our righteousness. One of the questions that came up in our group, a man couldn't understand. How could one man pay the price for 6 billion people? He says that calculus doesn't work. No one person can die for 6 billion. And what he failed to realize, the 6 billion people, all their righteousness is just filthy rags. It is nothing. It is a stench because all of it is tarnished with love for self and not love for God. And it's not really pleasing to God. Away with it. There's Christ without sin, without self-regard, pure love for God. And God is totally satisfied with that death and his grace for all his people. That's our salvation. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for that we are here in your sanctuary to learn of you, to learn and be in this assembly hall that lifts us up into the real sanctuary. We're in your presence, and we praise you for it. We're there because of your word. You guide us with your counsel. And now, Lord, may the promises, the yea and yea, in Christ Jesus, be our amen, because he is our amen before you. We confess him, trust him, know him, and we praise you. We leave with praise upon our lips, thanking you for the hope in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.